Well, it's a morning. We're continuing our studies in this wonderful letter to the Philippians that Paul is writing from a cell in Rome. And for a few moments, I want to focus on what Paul says about living the Christian life. Living the Christian life. It's really a continuation almost in what we looked at last week in verses 18 to 26. Now, before we go any further, let's situate ourselves once more in this passage. Let's remember what we've seen up until now. We've seen that Paul is writing to this Joy and Crown Church in Philippi. He has reminded them that he is a slave or servant of Christ Jesus, and he has reminded them that they are the saints, they are the set apart ones in Christ Jesus. We've heard him expressing his joy and thanksgiving as he writes to them. He's filled with joy and thanksgiving as he reflects on their fellowship, and he's filled with joy and thanksgiving as he reflects on the Lord's faithfulness. We've gone on to hear him speaking about his prayers for the Philippians. He's praying that their love for one another would abound more and more, and he's praying that their love would abound to the glory and praise of God. We've then heard Paul is speaking about the advance of the gospel, even in the circumstances in which he finds himself. He's spoken about the fact that believers are becoming bold and proclaiming Christ even in and through his imprisonment. And he's spoken about how non-believers are coming to faith even in and through his imprisonment. Finally, we've heard Paul speaking about his own life. He's spoken about his holy ambition to magnify Christ, and he's spoken about his heavenly aspiration just to be with Christ. And now Paul issues a call to the Philippians to conduct themselves in a Christ-honouring manner. You see that in verse 27, where Paul writes, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Paul begins with this word, "only." It's a word that means whatever else happens. Above all other things, Paul is drawing his readers' attention to the really important things. He's drawing their attention to the things that really matter. He's drawing their attention to the things that should be of pivotal importance, pivotal significance in their lives. And he says, "Let your manner of life," the New International Version translates this as "conduct." It's a word that means to live as a citizen. Now, if you remember over the last few weeks, we focused on the fact that these Philippians were a very patriotic people. They were a people who took great pride in the fact that they were citizens of Rome, even as they lived in the Macedonian region. But Paul has already told them that they are in Christ. That is their primary identity. That is what matters most. Later in Philippians 3, he will tell them that they are citizens of heaven. And now he's speaking to them about a conduct, about a lifestyle that will show them to be those who are in Christ, that will show them to be those who are citizens of heaven. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Now, the gospel, we say it so often, is the good news about Christ, the good news concerning Christ. It is the good news of his eternal glory. It is the good news of his perfect humanity. It is the good news of his atoning death. It is the good news of his triumphant resurrection. It is the good news of his heavenly ascension and intercession. It is the good news of his future return in glory. And Paul is calling on these Philippians to live lives that adorn this gospel. Live lives that show the worth of this gospel. And not only this gospel, but the Christ who is the focal point, the pivotal point of this gospel. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then in verses 27 to 28, Paul proceeds to describe this Christ-honouring conduct. "So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." Now, Paul begins by emphasizing the importance of consistency in their Christ-centered conduct. He says that he may come and see these Philippians, or he may only hear about them. But whether he sees them or only hears about them, Paul makes it clear that they ought to be living Christ-centered lives, Christ-glorifying lives, lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. I've been reading in the last week or so about a book about the 1950s country music scene and the fact that all these country singers were able to sing songs about following the light and seeing the light and following after Christ and giving their lives to Christ, and at the same time their lives were submerged and immersed in various addictions and adulterous affairs. There was no consistency. And Paul is saying here to these Philippians that they should be living Christ-honoring lives in public and in private. Whether he sees them or only hears about them, they're to be consistent in conducting themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And it's at this point that Paul speaks to them about what they should be doing. He says to them that they should be standing firm in one spirit. They must stand firm. They must be fixed. They must not be pushed around. And they must be standing firm in one spirit. That is a reference here to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who indwells each and every believer. However weak their faith is, however strong their faith is, the Holy Spirit is the one who indwells them and is the basis for their unity. That when you look at every other Christian, you look at them as one who is indwelt, inhabited by the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. And then Paul goes on to tell them that they should be striving together side by side for the faith of the gospel. They should be striving together. They should be contending together like soldiers in battle, and they should be striving together for the faith of the gospel. This good news concerning Christ that the apostles had handed down. And finally, he tells them that they should be steadfast in the face of opposition. The Philippians were facing opposition. The Roman imperial cult that was so prevalent in their city was very strong in saying that only the emperor was savior and lord. And the gospel turns around and says, no, Jesus is savior and Jesus is lord. And not just Jesus, but the crucified and risen Jesus. A message that was foolishness and weakness to so many Jews and to so many Greeks. And now these Philippian believers are facing opposition because of their allegiance to this Jesus and to his gospel, that they are saying, no, we believe Jesus is Savior and we believe that he is Lord. And Paul is telling them here not to be frightened, not to be startled by their opponents. If you remember back in verse 6 and again in verse 10, Paul spoke to them about the day of Christ, the day when Christ would come and restore all things. And now Paul is telling the Philippians that their steadfastness, even in the face of opposition, will be a sign to their opponents that that day is coming. That the day of Christ is coming. And that's why they're not frightened. And furthermore, it will be a sign to other believers, to the Philippians themselves, that that day is coming. When they're steadfast, even in the face of opposition, even when the world may seem to be turning in on them, they're not moved, they're not shaken, they're not frightened, because they're saying the day of Christ is near. The day of Christ is at hand. So in these verses, we're heeding Paul, and he's issuing a call to Christ-centered conduct. In fact, not just Christ-centered conduct, but consistent Christ-centered conduct. What is supreme for Paul isn't that these Philippians profess the gospel or even defend the gospel. What is supreme for Paul is that these Philippians confess the gospel with their lips, and not only confess it with their lips, but also confess it with their lives. Paul knows that the credibility of the gospel message doesn't depend on great preachers. It doesn't depend upon great philosophers. It doesn't depend upon great thinkers. It doesn't depend upon great apologists. Paul knows that the credibility of the gospel depends on the words and the works of ordinary believers, the Lord's people, people like us. And Paul knows that what undermines the credibility of the gospel, what denies the credibility of the gospel, is when the lives of those who are professing to be the Lord's people don't match up to what their lips are actually professing. And that is why he is issuing this clarion call at this stage in his letter to those who are in Christ. And he's saying to them, live as those who are in Christ. Live as those who are citizens of heaven. Show by your lives that you belong to Jesus. And he says that this will be seen in three ways. It will be seen in the way that they stand firm in one spirit. It'll be seen in the way that they strive together, the way that they contend together for the faith of the gospel. And it will be seen in the way that they are steadfast. They're not frightened, even in the face of opposition. Now, friends, there's a word for every one of us today who is listening to these verses. There's a word for you if you're a Christian. I want to remind you, friend, of your citizenship. I want to remind you of the fact that you are in Christ and that you have a future heavenly inheritance. And I want to remind you, friend, of the importance of living up to your calling. Living up to your citizenship. Friend, let the world see that you are in Christ and that Christ is in you. Let the world see that you are living for something more than the present and here and now, that you are living for that future inheritance. John Piper writes, the mark of the citizen of heaven is that he lives in the world to show that Christ and not the world is his supreme treasure. And that's what we are called to do. We are called to show the watching world that Christ is all. We are called to conduct ourselves in a way worthy of the gospel of Christ. But there is also a word for you if you're not yet a Christian. And friend, I really want you to listen to this carefully. Whether you are 15 years old or whether you are 85 years old, this is so important. Friend, I want to remind you that right now you are a citizen in the city called destruction. And most of the time it seems to be very pleasant. Perhaps right now it's a little uncomfortable and you're longing for the day for things to return to normal. You're living according to the 1990s anthem, things can only get better. And I'm telling you today, friend, and I'm telling you earnestly, and I'm telling you with all my heart, that if you remain in your present condition, things will not get better. I'm here today, friend, to call you to leave behind that old city and its citizenship. And I'm calling you to embrace a new city and a new citizenship. I am calling you, friend, to receive the salvation that is freely offered in Christ. And I am calling you to show in your life that you now are living, knowing that you have a home in glory land that outshines the sun. That's what I'm calling you to do, friend. I'm calling you to leave behind the old and to embrace the new. Leave behind that old city. I've been watching a film about Pilgrim's Progress, and I've been reading a book about Pilgrim's Progress over the last few weeks. And it's amazing just the vivid imagery that you have of Christian in that book and how he's so convinced that the city that he is living in is perilously close to destruction. He knows that he is going to be swept away in that destruction. And so he puts his fingers in his ears and he runs from the city crying out, life, life, life. He wants to be found on the King's Highway. He wants to be found with Jesus. He wants to be found in that home in glory land. And he knows that he's going to get it wrong at times. He knows he's going to make mistakes. He knows that there will be times he will go into the slough of despond. He knows that even as he's on the very outskirts of the city, there will be times that he will backslide and almost lose it together. But he knows that he needs to depart. He knows that he needs to be away from the city of destruction. And so he runs. And that is what I am calling you to do, friend. I am calling you with all of my heart that you leave behind that city and you make for the King's City. And that even as you live in the present, you live with that future inheritance over you, seen in your lives, that you are a member of that future heavenly city. Friend, that is, it is a simple call. It is a passionate call. It is the longing of my heart. We don't know how long we'll have left delivering messages. We don't know how many sermons we will have. I would never have thought a few months ago that I wouldn't be preaching in the High Free Church for a considerable period of time. But here is where we are, and who knows how things will change. And that is why my longing and my exhortation to you is that you take stock now. See where you are. Don't let the world tell you things are going to get back to normal. Things will get better. Listen to what the Word tells you about how you need this Christ. So here is Paul, and he's speaking about conduct. And he's saying, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And this brings us, though, second to the conflict. You see that in verses 29 to 30, where Paul focuses now on the suffering that awaits every Christian. In verse 29, Paul draws attention to the two gifts that God gives. We read, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Paul speaks here about something that has been granted. The word granted means to receive something as an act of kindness, an act of mercy, an act of love. The same word is used in Romans 8:32, where Paul speaks about how God has graciously gifted all things along with his Son to his people. And here's Paul speaking in verse 29 about something that God has gifted to the Philippians. It's a token of his favor. And Paul speaks about the gift of belief. He speaks about the gift of faith. Faith is a transference of one's trust in their own abilities, their own resources, their own attentions from themselves. And faith is a transference of their trust onto Christ and who he is and what he has done, what he is doing, and what he promises to do. And Paul says that this gift, this belief, this faith is a gift. It's the same idea that he comes to in Ephesians 2, where he tells the Ephesians about their faith in Christ, and he tells them that it wasn't some decision that they had made, it wasn't based on their own reasoning, rather it was the gift of God. And here he's saying to the Philippians, "My dear Philippians, the faith that you have isn't something I have given you as your pastor, neither is it something that you have manufactured yourselves, it is something that has been gifted to you." But Paul also speaks here not only about the gift of belief, but the gift of suffering. These Philippians are suffering, they're experiencing opposition, and they may have been tempted to view their suffering as a sign of divine displeasure. These Philippians are suffering, they're experiencing opposition, and they may have been tempted to view their suffering as a sign of divine forgetfulness. And Paul tells them that their suffering is a manifestation, it is a token, it is a sign of divine favour, and it's a manifestation of divine favour, Paul says, because it is for the sake of Christ. It is an opportunity for them to glorify Christ. I wonder, friends, do we view suffering, do we view pain, do we view hardship, do we view this lockdown as a gift, an opportunity from God through which we can better magnify Christ? We pray so often as individuals and as a congregation that the Lord would give us opportunities to show the greatness of Jesus. But what if God's answer to our prayers isn't a pulpit, but a prison, even the prison of lockdown? What if God's answer to our prayers isn't a platform, but palliative care? That's what Paul's saying here. You have been gifted with suffering to magnify Christ. But Paul's not finished, as he goes on in verse 30 to give the Philippians an encouragement regarding what he has just said about suffering. We read, "Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Paul speaks to the Philippians about being engaged in a conflict. The word conflict can be translated as struggle. It's a word that really comes from the world of athletics. We're to imagine these athletes in the stadium, and they are pushing their bodies to the very limit. We're to imagine these these athletes in the stadium and they're expending all this energy. We're to imagine these athletes in the stadium and their bodies are literally black and blue, covered in sweat, shaking all over with the exertion and the exhaustion of what they are going through. Paul isn't talking here about some momentary pain, some shallow pain, some superficial pain, a little pinprick. No, Paul is speaking about deep agony, prolonged agony. Paul is telling the Philippians that they are suffering, yes, and that their suffering is a suffering that will last a considerable period of time. And Paul tells them that they have seen the agony in his own life. Well, these Philippians had seen Paul being accused in their city. They'd seen Paul being arrested in their city. They'd seen Paul being beaten up and imprisoned in their city. In fact, one of their members, perhaps he was even an elder or a deacon by this stage, had been the jailer who had shut Paul up in the stocks in that deepest, darkest dungeon in Philippi. These Philippians knew that Paul had suffered in the past. You look at that in Acts 16. But not only had they seen his suffering, Paul also tells them that they have heard about the suffering, the agony in his own life. You know, think of what we've read in this chapter. Throughout this chapter, Paul has riveted the Philippians' attention on the fact that he is suffering. Verse 7, he speaks about being imprisoned in chains for the gospel. Verse 13, he speaks about being imprisoned in chains for Christ. Then again in verse 14, then again in verse 17, he comes back to it and says, I'm imprisoned, I'm in chains, don't overlook this, Philippians, I am suffering, I am in agony. And Paul is really encouraging the Philippians here to view their suffering as a gift from God through which they can magnify Christ, and he points to his own life to show that he knows what he's talking about. You know, sometimes we can hear people saying something and you just feel like saying, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't know what that's really like. You don't know what this I'm going through and how this is affecting me. And here's Paul, and he's reminding the Philippians that he is engaged in the same conflict and experiencing the same struggle, the same suffering that they are experiencing. He's reminding the Philippians that he is the veteran sufferer. He is the one who bears in his own body the marks of suffering for Christ's sake. He is reminding the Philippians, my dear Philippians, my dear church, I am not writing to you from some nice ivory tower. I am not writing to you from some comfortable study, somehow detached and removed from your present situation. He's saying, my dear Philippians, I have experienced what you are going through. And I haven't simply experienced what you are going through. I am continuing to experience what you're going through. That is one of the reasons why I am writing to you, to let you know that I am experiencing what you are going through. Even as I am writing this letter to you, I am writing with chains on my wrists. I am writing chained up like an animal in this Roman prison. My freedoms, my liberties, everything I once enjoyed completely restricted. He's saying, I know. And sometimes we just need that Christian in our lives, don't we, who just turns to us and says, I know. Well, in these verses we're hearing Paul telling the Philippians that suffering should be expected in the Christian life. It's something he goes on to develop in his second letter to Timothy, which again he writes from prison, and he says, 2 Timothy 1, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, he writes, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And it's something that he had learned from Jesus. In Matthew 16, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. No following Christ without a cross. In John 16, Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble. You will have tribulation, even though I have overcome the world. Sam Storms writes, suffering is as much a part of God's gracious and eternal purpose for your life as his salvation. What a thought. Suffering is as much a part of God's gracious and eternal plan for your life as his salvation. And Paul tells the Philippians that they are called to suffer for the sake of Christ. Last week we looked at verse 20. Paul spoke about his holy ambition to magnify Christ, and now Paul is saying that suffering has been given to him by God and given to others by God in which they might better magnify Christ. As far as Paul's concerned, troubles and trials, sufferings and setbacks are given by God so that the beauty of Christ and the all-sufficient grace of Christ would be better seen in the lives of his people. And so the question is, friends, are we prepared to risk suffering? And are we prepared to even embrace suffering for the sake of Christ? Perhaps you've held back from boldly witnessing for Christ. You've held back from witnessing for Christ in your home. Nobody in your home knows that you're a Christian. Perhaps you've held back from witnessing for Christ in your school. Nobody in your school, none of your friends knows you're a Christian. Perhaps you've held back from witnessing for Christ in your workplace. No one in your workplace knows you're a Christian. Perhaps you've held back from witnessing for Christ in the church. No one in the church really knows you're a Christian. You're very reluctant to ever go near the Lord's table. And perhaps you've been so reluctant about making a stand for Christ because you know in your heart of hearts that it's going to cost you. And sometimes, friends, we just need to remember who Jesus actually is. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the resurrection and the life. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the only begotten of the Father. He is the Word. He is the door. He is the light. He is the bread. He is the vine. He is the servant. He is the shepherd. He is the bridegroom. He is the man of sorrows. He is the Messiah. And he is the Son of God. And sometimes we just need to remember what he went through for us. Sometimes we need to go back to that old rugged cross. We need to see the nails in his hands and feet. We need to see the spear in his side. We need to see the crown of thorns on his brow. We need to see the darkness envelop him as he hangs naked on the cross. We need to hear the cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me, as he receives the curse, and then the cry of triumph, it is finished, as his work is completed. Sometimes, friends, we just need to be reminded of who Jesus is and of all that he has gone through for us. Ray Ortlund writes, "The grander our vision of Jesus, the easier it is to stay loyal to him. The more amazed that we are that he, Jesus, loves us, the more privileged we feel to live for him. And when we are finally with him in his eternal land above, we will never look back on our lives here and say, 'Lord, I gave too much for you. Now I see that I am underwhelmed. If I had only known, I'd have lived for myself back then. And now I realize that suffering for you was far beneath me. Your heaven is boring. Can I get Netflix up here?'" Ray Ortlund goes on, "Are we going to be saying that? I think what is going to happen is you're going to step into the presence of Jesus, and he will look you in the eye, and you will look him in the eye, and he will say to you," and we say this with reverence, "would you like a hug?" And your questions will find all their answers. What a statement. In other words, we will look back on our pilgrimage, every trial and every trouble, every setback and every sorrow, every painful and perplexing season, every loss and every lockdown, we will look back on it all and we will say it was all worth it. We will look back and we won't say what a hardship that was. We will look back and we will say what an honour that was. Here was a God-designed and God-given gift, a God-designed and God-given opportunity to live for the renown of Jesus, to show the glory of Jesus, to display the all-surpassing worth of Jesus. Here was a season when so much was taken from me, and yet I could show to the world through it all, and I could show to the angels watching on, and I could show to the devil who was on my back, and I could show to my Savior that He and He alone is everything, even as I find myself in that season. In his book, Desiring God, John Piper writes, "We do not choose suffering because we are told to, but because the one who tells us to describes it as the path to everlasting joy. He beckons us into the obedience of suffering, not to demonstrate the strength of our devotion to duty, or to reveal the vigour of our moral resolve, or to prove the heights of our tolerance for pain, but rather to manifest in childlike faith the infinite preciousness of his all-satisfying promises." So the question I want to leave with you today, friends, in the light of these packed verses in Ephesians and Philippians that speak of this conflict that awaits the believer, I want to ask you, friend, are you willing to step on that path and just keep going on that path, that pilgrimage? Are you willing to see suffering and even embrace suffering as a God-designed and God-given gift, a God-designed and God-given opportunity to magnify Christ? We focused on beautiful words last week in Philippians 1:20, where Paul speaks about wanting to magnify Christ with his body, whether by life or by death, because living is Christ and dying is gain. And we could go away from that and we could say, yes, that is how I want to live my life. But here's Paul, and he's saying, well, friend, here is where the rubber hits the road. Are you willing to live a consistent Christ-honoring life in public and in private? And are you willing to show the all-surpassing worth of Christ, even when the sufferings come, the agonies come, and when you may feel that you are left with nothing? Are you still willing and able to say then, Jesus, and Jesus alone is everything? I hope, friends, you are encouraged by these words, that you will take heart from these words, and that these words would be used by the Lord as a launch pad in your life to display more of the magnificence of this majestic Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ.